Well, our topic of discussion this morning, if you haven't figured it out yet, is heaven. And we are going to wrap up our study in the book of Revelation. It's been a good study. I checked back through my notes, and I think it was January 15th that we started. And so we've been in here pretty much all year. But it's been a revealing study for some. You might say an eye-opener. My prayer is that it will enhance your longing for a closer relationship with the Lord, and also will bring to our attention the urgency, the need for, first of all, obedience to God's word, and secondly, to share with others, to pray for family members and those who don't know the Lord, but also for our own friends and those in our communities. I titled the message, All Good Things Must Come to an End, or Do They? And the title, I think, is very fitting to these last two chapters, because we're going to see where not only do all good things not come to an end, but all good things actually pick up and get better and better as time goes, if that is possible. Somehow, in the new creation, it's going to be just the opposite of what we experience now. Right now, our universe is winding down. Things are getting more chaotic, I guess you would say. Eventually, we read where this heaven and this earth will be burned up or laid bare, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And this new heaven and this new earth, rather than wind down, it will wind up, and it'll get better and better. And I was thinking of that this morning in the context of farming, if I may, and how if you have a bearing on your auger and you're moving grain, eventually that bearing wears out and the shaft begins to rub on the bushing, gives way, and pretty soon the shaft is wore out and you have to replace that bearing. Imagine if that bearing got improved as time went. As you used it, it got stronger and stronger, and it became impossible to wear out. That's what the new heaven is going to be like. And put that in the context of our own bodies. We won't wear out. We won't grow old. We won't get diseases. You know, Psalm 103 says that God heals all our diseases. And we, you know, and I read that passage many times at funerals, and people die from all kinds of causes and diseases, and people say, well, how does God heal all of our diseases? But yet, that's a prophetic psalm, because God will heal all of our diseases. And right now, he is healing the diseases of the soul, those things that drag us down, those things that rob us of life, those things that steal the joy from our lives. God is in the process of healing those and bringing us to a place of fullness, of completeness. And that's what Jesus says in John 10:10. So that's what heaven will be like. And I could just sum up this whole last chapter in very easily in just a few words, and that is that in heaven we will reach the ultimate in contentment. We'll be content in every aspect of the word. We'll be content with the past. We'll be content with the future. We'll live in a forever present tense of contentedness, where nothing can add to it or take away from it, and it'll be eternally. And it's we sing that song, There Is a City, that describes it perfectly. So let's read Revelation chapter 22, and then we'll come back and talk about it a little bit. This is the chapters 21 and 22 are the chapters on heaven. This gives us more of a picture into heaven than anywhere else in the entire scriptures. It says, beginning at verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city, On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the tree, the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful way to wrap up the 66 books of the Bible? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we look at this today, that you might open our hearts and open our minds to see you and to be able to understand the scriptures as it applies to us. And I thank you for this message of good news that we have. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we look at these, you know, one time when I was preaching, the congregation broke out in applause. Not very often does a two-year-old say amen at the end of an amen. So, birthday boy. But what a wonderful picture that this gives us here of life. It's life on every side. We have the river of life, and we have the tree of life. And the river of life flows through the whole new creation. And it says here, on either banks of the river of life is the tree of life. And so it's most likely we can speculate that everywhere in the kingdom where this river of life flows, the tree of life will be there with it. Everywhere ready for us to receive what God has for us in that context. It'll be food and drink, you might say, for eternity. Now, both of these are found in the Old Testament. Psalm 46:4 says that there is a river that makes glad the city of God. And that's a prophecy as well. Ezekiel describes a river flowing out from the throne of God. And in the first 12 verses of Ezekiel 47, he describes this river, and he says it's a wonderful river to swim in. Now, I've never envision the prophet Ezekiel as a swimmer. He's the guy that sees the old dry bones rise up and rattle together and then start connecting and this and that. He's the guy who's up on top of the wall and he has to make a fire and do all this stuff, and God's telling him what's going to happen to Israel. But in Ezekiel 47, he's talking about this river that he sees that's flowing out from the throne of God, and he gets in, it's ankle deep, and then it's waist deep, and then it's shoulder deep, and then he says it's so deep that you have to swim across it. And this is God's prophet. This is one of the rivers described in the Old Testament. The river here in Revelation 22 symbolizes the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said that those who believe on him, the Holy Spirit will fill us, and it'll be like a fountain of water that wells up within us. It says, Jesus says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's John 7, 38. And John goes on, he says, this Jesus said of the Spirit, which those who believe on him should receive. So in John 16, Jesus told his disciples on the night before his crucifixion that he was going away and that he was leaving. And he said, but I do not leave you as orphans. I'm sending the Comforter. I'm sending the Spirit of truth, and he will comfort you, and he will convict you of sin and convict you of righteousness, and he will guide you into all truth. Jesus describes that Spirit in John chapter 7 as a fountain of water welling up within us. And out of that fountain flows rivers of living water. So the water of life symbolizes the continual flow of eternal life from God's throne to heaven's inhabitants. And the tree is a symbol of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus in John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The tree of life, we know, is found in the Garden of Eden. And it's right there along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in fact, many times people get those two confused. Adam and Eve actually ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then because of that, because they disobeyed God, they were evicted from the Garden of Eden. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that God put an angel over the gate to the Garden of Eden, a cherubim with a flaming sword, to protect the gate, to keep people from going in, because if they went in, they might eat from the tree of life, and in our fallen condition that would condemn us to eternal to be in our condition for eternity. So he's guarding that tree. He's protecting that tree because we're not to eat from that tree until our sins have been purged and we've been redeemed as God's perfect people. And that's a lesson all in itself. But that's from Genesis chapter 3, where we have the tree of life. It says here that the tree bears 12 fruits, one for each month, and it's symbolic of the abundant variety in heaven. Instead of 12 different kinds of fruit trees, each bearing its fruit in its own season, God has programmed this tree to bear all of them, each in proper time. So this tree will be an ever-bearing tree, and it will bear fruit, 12 fruits that come to maturity every month of the year, and those fruits will be fresh fruit. And we all like fruit, don't we? And we all like fresh fruit. And by the way, just for the record, there's no such thing as fresh frozen fruit. If it's frozen, it can't be fresh. If it's fresh, it's fresh. And anything fresh, you know, in this part of the country, we don't get to eat a lot of like grapefruits and oranges and lemons and things like that that are fresh off of the tree. We get apples and those kinds of things, but you know, when you buy fruit in the store, usually it's picked before it's ripe, because you got to take into account shipping and time and all of that. And so by the time we get it, it's pretty good, but it's not delicious. But if you ever eat right off the tree, one time when many years ago when Cindy and I were visiting relatives in California in the San Joaquin Valley, they were orange growers and they had orange trees, and we went out and they said, eat all you want. It was in January, and so that's when the oranges begin to ripen, and we would eat those oranges right off of the tree, and there was nothing compares to the deliciousness of an orange you buy in the store to an orange you pick off of the tree. And I have to tell you, I kept count. I ate 8 in a row. And I didn't get a stomach ache and I didn't get sick. They were just so good. I just totally indulged. And when that day comes, when we're eating of the fruit of the tree of life, it will be the most delicious fruit, and it'll be the freshest fruit you've ever eaten, and it will be completely, it'll be the fullness of whatever something to eat could possibly be. Now, some people say, well, I'm not a fruit lover. Anybody in here not a fruit lover? You gotta like some kind of fruit. What, Don? They have, if that's the case, then for Don's benefit, this is my theory, is that God will, one of those fruits will be Oreo cookies. Double stuffed Oreos. For somebody that can't live without steak, I've always said maybe one of the fruits will taste like a fresh grilled steak right off of the tree, because there'll be no death, and so we can't kill animals to eat them. Everything will be fresh. But I say that in jest, because we'll lack nothing. We won't desire anything less or more than what God is giving us, and it will be completely satisfying and content. We'll be completely content in whatever it is. In speaking of yielding its fruit, verse 2 talks about every month. It seems like there will still be some kind of flow or some kind of measurement of time on the new earth. There'll be no night in the city itself. We know that because the glory of God will perpetually illuminate that city. The sun and moon may very likely still be in the sky, and they may well continue the normal procession of days and months and even years, which God had originally established in his very good creation, beginning in Genesis 1. But it's not necessarily that time will cease completely. It's just that time will never end. And Paul says in Ephesians 3:21, throughout all of the ages, world without end, Paul is talking about. We'll never look back in heaven to the good old days. Or we'll never look ahead to better days, because every day will be the best day. Every day will be the good old days. As we live out the joy of the present moment, that joy will never be diminished because of the past or because of our anxiety or fear of the future. There'll be no living with regretting the past. There'll be no living in fear of what the future might hold. Because even people of faith, people who trust in the Lord, have a certain, I don't know if anxiety is the right word, but a certain anxiety about what lies ahead. I was thinking this week, you know, I'm not afraid to die. What scares me is how am I going to die? But in that great city, we saw in chapter 21 that death will be completely absent, that there'll be no fear of pain or struggle or catastrophe that lies ahead. It will be our reality. You know, now when our reality is every day, right? And then we take a vacation and we get away from reality, but on the last day of vacation, what do we say? Well, tomorrow it's back to reality, right? This week, Cindy and I went to see our daughter who lives in Florida, and we took one day and we went to the beach, and it was a perfect day. And we sat on the beach in the afternoon. The cool breezes were blowing. The sun was shining. And I was under the umbrella because I even got sunburnt in the shade. And I did. It reflected off the water and it sunburnt my legs. But we watched the sun go down that night. And as it was setting, you could see the reflection off the water. And there were sailboats going by. And everything was picture perfect. And the sun sunk into the water. And you can see it. And pretty soon it's a 3/4, and then it's half, and then it's 1/4, and then it just goes down. You can almost hear the sizzle. And then you have all the bright colors of the sunset. And as we sat there, we took it in, but the comment was made was, how can we keep this moment forever? Because tomorrow, it's back to reality. And that's what steals away from everything. And that's why we always have to take vacations and go on break and take a siesta, because we need to replenish and restore ourselves, but we also need a break from what our reality is. But in heaven, reality will be the perfect scenario every single day. There'll never be a time where you have to say, well, now it's back to reality, because reality will be what consumes you, and reality will be lacking nothing, and reality will not be anything negative that steals away from the joy that we could have, in it. And so when I say all good things must come to an end, or do they, the Bible tells us that all good things must not come to an end in that wonderful place. In fact, from the evidence we have, it seems like all good things will continue to increase, just like the world will continue to pick up energy and to pick up steam. And like I said earlier, instead of wearing down, it'll be building up and building up. In fact, when it talks here about the leaves of the tree are for the health of the nations, that's actually what the translation should say, not the healing of the nations, because the nations will be healed. There won't be an ongoing healing, but the nations will remain healthy by the leaves of the tree, as it says here. And what it means is that the leaves of the tree somehow enrich heavenly life. They somehow make it full and satisfying, along with the idea of the universe picking up energy as we go, not losing it as it is now. And when we obey God's word, when we read it, when we attempt to put it into practice, and then put it into practice, we're actually feeding on the Lord Jesus. We're drawing life from that nourishment, and that's what this tree signifies. It brings spiritual health, and we flourish when we follow his word, and when we obey it, and when we live by it. And the opposite is, when you don't, your life goes from order to chaos to destruction. Just like Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest. So the exact opposite of what life is, exactly the opposite following Christ is what it would be if you didn't follow Christ. So consider your life now. If you're not a believer, if you haven't committed to Jesus Christ, how has your life, to what end is your life headed? And then consider your life as a Christian, and to what end is it headed for as an obedient follower of Jesus Christ? Verse 3 says that there will no longer be any curse. That means that the curse on humanity, on the earth itself, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, will be completely lifted, totally finished. And we know from the scriptures that not only did Adam and Eve's sin affect mankind, because we live in a world that is definitely messed up, you would say, is off base, off center. Not only did Adam and Eve's disobedience affect mankind with sin and with, robberies and murders and rapes and all those kinds of things, but it affects creation. There's earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and winds and damaging things like that, because the earth is in constant friction against itself because of the result of sin. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that all of creation groans as in the pains of childbirth, awaiting the return of the Savior to judge sin and to correct the course of the universe. And so in that new universe, God will never have to judge sin again, since it will never exist in the new heaven and the new earth. And also from this magnificent scene of life, we find life in heaven will be far more than just simply rest and fellowship. There'll be ample time for these, as well as for singing and playing harps and all of those things. But there's also going to be work to do. And this work will no doubt be related in some appropriate way to our service here in this life. But it'll certainly be satisfying and fruitful. In an infinite universe with an eternity of time, we will experience an infinite amount of joy and satisfaction that will never diminish. And I always say that if you could do anything in life that you wanted to do, if you had your dream job or your dream place or the thing that you love to do the most, when we get to heaven, it appears that the scriptures allude to the fact that God will fulfill our days by giving us that type of work to do. And it won't be labor, it won't be toil, it won't be like when God sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He said, by the sweat of your brow and toil through the thorns and the thistles and the weeds, you can get the land to produce, but it'll be hard work. It will be work in the sense that it'll be satisfying, it'll keep us busy, we won't be bored, and it will be very rewarding. Now, in verse 4, it speaks of that we will see his face. And that is speaking not only of the face of God, but of the face of Jesus Christ himself. And we know in the Old Testament that no one was allowed to see the face of God and live. Moses asked God if he would show him his face. So after God had promised Moses all these things for his people, Moses said, well, how am I going to know it's true? Show me your face. And God said, I cannot show you my face, because if I did, you would surely die. And so God said, but I'll pass across the mountain here and you'll see my shadow and then you'll know that it's true. And in Jesus' day, the disciples saw his face, but we don't really know what Jesus looks like. These pictures here probably are very inaccurate drawings of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't look like a Middle Eastern Hebrew man much. But you ever wonder what God looks like? Someone asked me this week, what do you think God looks like? And, you know, maybe we've talked about this before, but I think everyone has their own vision of what God looks like. Maybe he's this white-haired old man with a trimmed-up beard, or maybe he's this white-haired guy with a goatee. I don't know. Maybe he's got a really cool mustache, and he's made some of his people in his image that way. You know? I mean, what does God look like?
Glory. He hid him in the cliff of the rock, and his glory passed by.
Yeah, his glory passed by. It tells us here that then we will see his face. We'll see him face to face. We'll see the face of Jesus Christ. And we will live with them. And we won't be ashamed. We won't be afraid to make eye contact. We won't walk by with our heads down, but we'll be communing with them in the most excellent possible way. It says here that his name will be on our foreheads, and I wonder sometimes, I'm like, how does God's name get on our forehead? Are there going to be tattoo artists in heaven that when you get there, it's like, bzzz. You know, before you get there, this might hurt, but once in heaven, it won't hurt. It's like, bzzz, need to do it. I don't think so. You know why? Because I think what John is seeing here, you know, they say that the eyes are the window to the soul. And when you look in a person's eyes, you can see brokenness sometimes. You can see hurt. You can see pain. And other times, you can see joy. You can see a certain happiness. You can see that a person is exuberant from their soul out. And I think what John sees when he says that his name will be on their foreheads, I think he sees people in love with the Lord, and it shows in their faces and in their eyes and in everything they do. And there's no doubt about it that these people are God's possession. And that's what John sees. In verse 6, it says that these things will happen because the Lord God guarantees them, both the words and the events that were foretold by the prophets. The rest of the book is simply an epilogue. And just like the book began with a prologue, it ends with an epilogue, and it consists mostly of assurances, because I think many people neglect the book of Revelation because they don't understand it, and perhaps they don't trust it. So they need reassurance that it comes from God and that it speaks the truth. So this whole epilogue is made up of assurances. God says in verse 6 that his word is trustworthy and true. In verse 7, we have the words of Jesus himself. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. In other words, read it and study it and keep it, and you'll be blessed and you'll be strengthened by it, and you'll be made ready to meet him when he comes. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have where John is so filled with awe and overwhelmed that he bows down to worship at the angel's feet. And the angel says, get up. He says, don't worship me. He says, you and I are on the same level. And notice he says, as are all who keep the words of this book. So you and I and me and you. And the angel says, we worship no one but God. We bow down to no other image. We bow down not physically, not in our hearts. We always keep God center in our lives. In verses 10 and 11, he says, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. And what that is saying is that it's a reminder that each day we're working out one of two separate destinies. Either we're on the right track following the Lord and walking with him and doing right, or we've already made a choice for wrong and our lives are falling apart. And if that's the course that you are determined on, then evil is what will follow. There's no other escape than the way of faith in Jesus Christ. And you'll have to continue the way you're going, this is saying. What people are when Christ returns is what they will be forever. That's verse 11. In verses 12 and 13, he talks about he says, behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And that's a renewal of his promise that when he comes, all of this will become true. And in verses 14 and 15, he says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. You know what John 1:12 says? I'll look it up quick. John 1:12 says, to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, or the power to become children of God. Here he says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. God has given us that right through Jesus Christ. And then he says, outside are the dogs and those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's a most solemn warning. It's a reminder that what we do and believe from day to day is leading us in one direction or the other. In verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. You'll notice that many times through this closing section, we have the promise that Jesus is coming soon. And someone asked me and said, Jesus said he's coming soon. That was over 2,000 years ago. What does soon mean? Here we are waiting, waiting, waiting. And now here he says three or four times, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon. And some people even say that it shows how wrong this book is because Jesus has not come soon. But if you read this book, remembering that it is a book that links time and eternity together, then you will understand that everything here, either the destiny of the lost or the destiny of the righteous, takes place the minute you die. It's never any further away than your own personal death. And that could be very soon. It may yet be some time before it breaks into time, but it won't be long before each of us leaves time and enters eternity. And so, does Scripture say that Jesus is coming soon? If you put that in the context of your lifetime, if Jesus comes before we pass away, that's very soon compared to eternity. If you happen to pass away before Jesus returns, he's still coming soon to receive you unto himself. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord, to be present with the Lord. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Apostle Paul says this transition takes place. So Jesus is coming soon in the life of the believer. Jesus is coming soon as the King of the earth in the context of all of time, because compared to eternity, 2,000 years or 2,100 years or 10,000 years is just a minuscule percentage point of time. In verse 17, he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And that's an invitation, and it comes from the Spirit of God himself. And in all the voices of heaven join together and say, come and take the free gift of life. It's waiting. It's waiting, this abundance, this fullness, these promises. And in verses 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In other words, God says, do not change a thing. Don't add to it, don't take away. Don't emphasize the symbolic over the literal. Don't emphasize the literal over the symbolic. But read it, understand it, apply it, and you'll be blessed. But if you try to change it or make it say what you want or change the word of God to fit your life or your lifestyle, then God says the plagues described in this book will be added to you. And if you take away from it, God will take away from you your share in the tree of life. And then John says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. And then I would say, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. The end. That's the end of the Bible. But you know what? It's not the end, it's the beginning. It's just the beginning of things that are to come. And the question then would be, are you ready for this? I want to say one little thing. Last week we talked about whether or not there'd be beer in heaven. Remember? I said, in heaven, there is no beer. Some people say that's why we drink it down here, and I was making a funny. But it's not funny because people say I'd rather be in hell where my friends are because somehow they think there's going to be partying in hell. But we know from what we read in the scriptures that hell is no such place. Hell is eternal darkness, the Bible says. It's a bottomless pit. It's fiery torment of pain and anguish in every way. But as I thought this through this week, and after our discussion going out the door last week, there's There's no possible way that there can be alcohol in heaven. Because in order for alcohol to go through the process of fermentation, it has to decay and deteriorate. And nothing will be decaying and deteriorating in heaven. Everything will be picking up energy. And so if you need a glass of wine to unwind at the night, you're going to have to find that in something else. And I want to tell you, you won't have to find it because God will provide it in every way and in every instant, just like we talked about. And as we wrap up our study and as we think about these things, they fill our minds. And none of us is ready to go today. At least I don't think we are. I mean, we're ready. We could go, but we don't want to, right? We want to see our kids grow and our grandkids, and we want to finish this deal and that deal and things like that. That's life. That's what God created us for. That's what God has led us into. But when that day comes, it's like I was talking with Beta Jackson, and I asked her, I said, "Are you afraid to die?" And she said, "No." And usually people don't want to talk about death, even when it's imminent. I talked to a man one time, and the doctor had given him 3 weeks to live. And that's a misnomer, by the way, too. The doctor doesn't give anybody any time to live. God does. But the doctor had predicted he only had 3 weeks, and he would never discuss it. He lived every day as if he was going to live forever. And even when I went and talked to him, and as he got failed more and more and more, he never brought up the topic of death unless I forced the issue. And this lady, Mrs. Jackson, she said, "I'm not afraid to die." And I said, "Why not?" And she said, "Because I've known the Lord as my Savior for all of my life since I was a little girl." And she said, "Everything I've done, I've tried to do in honor and in glory of His name." And you know something? This woman that I've known since I was 12 years old, I had never seen her without a smile on her face. I had never seen her without the joy in her heart overflowing. The only time she wasn't smiling was yesterday, and that's because she could no longer. But when the angels came and took her to glory, took her to heaven, there was no weeping or crying or wailing. There was only rejoicing. And the Bible says that at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love Him. So if we take the parable that Jesus said in Luke 16, where the angels came to take the godly man Lazarus to heaven, the angels were sent to take Veda Jackson to heaven. They picked her up off of that bed in the nursing home. They carried her to the gates of death. God was standing on this side of the gates, and He said, "Welcome home." And then she got to experience all of that John is seeing here. And if you think about this holy city, this crystal sea, these 12 different light colors that we saw shining out through the walls of the city. Now just imagine that. There's this immense light inside the city, and you have all these colors, all these different colors, and that light is shining through those colors out into the universe. We can't even begin to imagine the beauty and the glory of that. But yet our loved ones who have gone on before us in the Lord are experiencing it right now, and we will experience that someday. And so do we have anything to fear? We have this hope within us, Paul says. And it's not, "Oh, I hope it happens," or wishful thinking. This is what we anticipate that God is going to do. And why? Because God's word is trustworthy and true. God's word is trustworthy and true. If you live by it, every promise He makes in here will be fulfilled, will come true in your life. And that's the message. And that's why Jesus says in Revelation 1:3, if you read this, you will be blessed. If you read it and understand it and put it to life, you will be blessed. We have a blessing. And there's not a 401k in the world that can come close to God's retirement plan for His children. To those of us who have the power, the right to be called children of God. That's the message. Dear Lord, I thank You for such a wonderful message, and not only that, but for the power that is in it. And I pray, Lord, that these things will be real and true in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you're wondering about next week, if you like to read ahead, we're going to do a study in the book of James. James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's just 5 chapters. Start in chapter 1, and we're going to talk about faith, how it grows. We're going to talk about troubles and trials and all those things. You guys can come up. I'm just filling time. I'm not going to preach another sermon till next Sunday. So James for next week. Now we're going to sing Have a Cabin, or what's it called?
Lord, Build Me a Cabin.
You can stand.